Why sing? So has God habemus ad Domino. This melody actually expresses and effects what it commands, the lifting up of the heart. Its melody rises to express and effect the lifting of the heart. It's an essential aspect of the beauty of the liturgy, and the music is an integral element of it. Pope Benedict often took what were mainly ceremonial occasions and made them the opportunity to articulate important principles. At his traditional Christmas greeting to the Roman Curia in 2005, something that was just a ceremonial occasion, he drew a fundamental distinction concerning hermeneutics, that is, the method of interpretation. He distinguished between a hermeneutic of continuity and a hermeneutic of discontinuity or rupture. This was a fundamental aspect of his interpretation of the work of the Second Vatican Council, that is, it is to be read in continuity with the Church's tradition. A good example of the difference between these two hermeneutics is the reading after the Council of the following passage from the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, paragraph 113. Quote, liturgical worship is given a more noble form when the divine offices are celebrated solemnly in song, with the assistance of sacred ministers and the active participation of the people. When judged in the context of the tradition and in the context of the musical practices of the time, the fathers of the council would have read this as a solemn high mass, completely sung with sacred ministers. The norm, even if often kept more in the breach than in the observance, was the completely sung mass. Practically everything to be delivered out loud was to be sung. It is not realized how universal this principle is in sacred liturgies. Eric Werner, the great scholar of Hebrew music, says that the first time the Torah was delivered without being sung was in the 19th century. He observed, in addition, that when the Gospel of St. Luke described Jesus reading from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue, he most likely sang it. But very often, by the hermeneutic of rupture, very often the term solemnly in song of the council is taken to mean little more than there are some songs in the liturgy. The liturgies of the colloquium, on the other hand, exemplify the hermeneutic of continuity. Masses celebrated are sung. Those celebrated in the extraordinary form, the traditional mass, the tridentine form, or the usus antiquior, are fully sung high masses, even occasionally solemn high masses, with deacon and subdeacon, choir and people singing their parts. Masses celebrated in the ordinary form, whether in English or Latin, continue many elements of the tradition, with priests and people singing their parts, and with complementary singing of choir and congregation. In both cases, the Mass is completely sung, most notably with the priest singing his parts. The priest is key to this arrangement, for his singing of his parts controls and integrates the whole liturgy. Without his singing, the music of choir and congregational seems more incidental. But why sing liturgy? There are a number of reasons. Some of them pertain to the transcendent purposes of the liturgy, some to the immanent. First of all, the transcendent. The liturgy is essentially addressing God, offering him the perfect sacrifice. You would say that this is obvious, but there are other views which often prevail, which almost always prevail, which are anthropocentric in contrast to the theocentric. If its primary purpose is anthropocentric, that is, If it is to celebrate the congregation, to encourage them, to allow them to express their faith, its focus is the here and now. If its primary purpose is theocentric in focus, the focus upon the action of Christ, to be joined with Christ in offering perfect sacrifice to the Father, its focus is transcendent, beyond the here and now. Ironically, the best thing you can do for the congregation is to draw them into the worship of God, into the sacrifice of Christ. That is the most positively anthropocentric thing you can do, the theocentric. St. Thomas Aquinas said that God is perfect in himself and does not need our worship, but that we need to worship him. Consider the text of the preface of the Mass of last Tuesday, addressing the Father. Quote, "For although you have no need of our praise, yet our thanksgiving is itself your gift, since our praises add nothing to your greatness, but profit us for salvation." There is another reason related to elevation. When we sing the Sanctus, all of heaven, especially the angels, sing with us. The Sanctus is, in its Old Testament source, a hymn of two seraphim, bowing before the throne of God and singing Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. The conclusion to the preface makes this explicit. Et ideo cum angelis atque sanctorum turba, hymnum laudis tibi canimus, sine fine dicentes. And therefore, with angels and with the crowd of saints, we sing a hymn of praise to you without end saying. So there are the angels. And then, of course, you sing the angel's song, Sanctus. Music is the language of the formal address of God. God is the highest being that we can address. As creator, redeemer, sanctifier, we owe him the utmost gratitude, honor, even fealty. There is a proper language of addressing God in the liturgy. In the collects, the orations, we call it of the Mass, but also the prayer before the offerings and the post-communion, there is a whole system of rhetorical shapes that shapes what is said. Consider the prayer that we have been saying every day at Lauds. Quote, O God, who art the strength of those who trust in thee, graciously hear our petitions, and since without thee human weakness can do nothing, grant us ever the help of thy grace, so that in fulfilling thy commands we may please thee both in will and deed, through our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, who lives and reigns with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, world without end. Amen. Unquote. This prayer has several parts, each of which contributes an element of the nuanced rhetoric of the prayer. First, formal address, sometimes called captatio benevolentia, the capturing of goodwill. Addressing God under an aspect by which we wish a favor from him. Quote, O God, who are the strength of those who trust in thee, unquote. Then there is the petition, quote, grant us ever the help of thy grace, unquote. Prefixed by the statement of our great need, quote, since without thee human weakness can do nothing, unquote. Then there is the hope for consequence, quote, so that in fulfilling thy commands, we may please thee both in will and in deed. And then there is the doxology, quote, through our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, who lives and reigns with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, world without end. Amen. All of this is an elevated style of language, since God is addressed as being on high. Recall Father Cipolla's answer to a question about Latin, once being a vernacular. This is anything but everyday language, no matter what language it is in. This elevated style is enhanced by singing. We perceive God as a source of all harmony. Thus we address him in singing. Singing articulates the grammar of the prayer. The prayers have a concentrated and intricate grammar. It is not easy to read them without preparation. To sing them requires some preparation also. At the least, the priest should mark the prayer so that the formula can be sung without hesitation. But this act must also require some study of the structure of the text, since one must apply the median cadence to the most important point in the grammar. As someone suggested to me, in addition, singing makes it easier to say the collect. But it is more than just elevated. It is also sacred. This means that it is distinct from the everyday for a specific purpose, for the sake of divine worship. Since God is the highest and most perfect being, he deserves the most perfect worship we can give him. In order for it to be clear that what we offer him is distinct from the everyday, we set things aside for use only in worship. And since God exists eternally, he must be addressed somehow in a fashion that transcends the here and now. These things should be distinct not only in quality, but also in kind. Thus, an example of the vestments, the chasuble, is unlike anything worn in daily life, even though its origin may be from Roman times and as an everyday garment. But its distinction is emphasized by its being made of a precious material, traditionally silk, at least not polyester. And its sacredness is emphasized by adding sacred symbols to it. But it is more than that. The music should also be distinct in quality and in kind. A problem in the music of the parishes is a problem of both quality and kind. When songs, quote, for the liturgy adopt the musical language of commercial music, the risk is great. For commercial music is made with elaborate and expensive acoustical and electronic support, something that an average parish will not have. The result is that the music that is sung in church will appear to be of lesser quality than what is heard on recordings, television, or radio. How can we offer to God something apparently more imperfect than that of the culture itself? But what is done in the parishes is also of the same kind as in the everyday world. With perhaps good intentions, songs in popular styles have been incorporated in the liturgy in order to attract people into the church. But if what they get when they are there is just what is in the everyday world, and in fact not as good, they are likely to say, "Why go to church for that?" And they stay home. A basic mistake that is all too common is that the liturgy is principally didactic. This then places great emphasis upon the sermon, and if the truth were known, priests have probably, even if unwittingly, presumed that their sermon is the centerpiece of the Sunday Mass. You laugh, but you already knew that, didn't you? The use of popular music, then, is to attract worshippers to hear the sermon. This is ironic, since the sermon has suffered some decline. There is the theoretically plausible notion that each priest should deliver the sermon at his own mass, but this may have contributed to a loss of quality of the sermon. In my memory, in a parish with several priests, one priest preached the sermon at all the masses one Sunday, but only, for example, once a month. For that one sermon, he prepared extensively and delivered it eloquently. Likewise, in my memory, priests sometimes, though not often, just wing it. I think you can see the inevitable decline in the content of sermons as a result. The case is even more crucial when it comes to the lessons. Here, there is also a question of the didactic. And Father Cipolla spoke about this very eloquently. Are the lessons at Mass for information? This does not stand up to reason as the principal purpose for the lessons. We hear these lessons repeated over the years, and we'll remember their content. The purpose of repeating them in the liturgy is something else. Father Cipolla says the lessons are to remind God of our needs. That may be, but I think there is yet another purpose. The lessons at the liturgy present the history of salvation in a large cycle from the Annunciation on March 25th through Christmas, Easter, just a year after the Annunciation, and on through Ascension, Pentecost, and the season following it. This yearly cycle is more than information. It is essential to liturgy. It is the celebration of the history of our salvation. It is an anamnesis, a bringing into the present of something whose significance is for the present. A comparison with drama can illuminate the difference. If we attend a Shakespeare play, for instance, Julius Caesar, we are taken back to ancient Rome and experience something of that time. But in the liturgy, when we attend the procession and Mass of Palm Sunday, these events are brought into the present. We are there entering Jerusalem and witnessing the crucifixion and death of the Lord. The anamnesis of this whole cycle of salvation is celebrated principally in the Gospels of the principal days through the year. This substantially transcends mere information. We are drawn into the event itself, and this requires a celebratory means of reading these Gospels. They must be delivered in a legendary fashion. That is, they must be sung, and sung well. The Gospels have a proper tone, a formulaic melody to which they are sung. This distinguishes them from the other lesson and makes a link in the memory with the other Gospels of the cycle. The Gospels in the extraordinary form are introduced by and at that time, probably derived from the practice of lectio continua, the reading of scriptures continuously day to day. So yesterday you finished with a particular passage and you continue the next day and you say it at that time and so forth. But now, when we don't necessarily read these lessons in continuity, in continuous reading, and at that time signifies the continuation of the story, I would even suggest that at some time or the other, people be let in on this secret, though probably most people grasp it intuitively, that they are participations in the events of this holy cycle. All the parts of the sung Mass are ordered. The prophecy has a tone that represents the slight harshness as well as the sense of proclamation of a prophet. God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living, for he abandoned all things that they might have been, and the creatures of the world are wholesome, and there is not a destructive drug among them, nor any domain of the nether world on earth, for justice is undying. The epistle best represents the letters of St. Paul in its hortatory melody. As you in every respect in faith discourse, knowledge, all earnestness, and in the love we have for you, you may excel in this gracious act also. For you know the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And the simplicity and elevation of the gospel is set to a melody that has a simple rising cadence. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered with him, and he stayed close to the sea. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came forth. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her." Likewise, processional chants have a certain element of rhythm that is conducive to a procession. For instance, the communion antiphon from last night. Qui manducat carnem meam, et bibit sanguinem meam, in me manet. On the other hand, the offertory of the same day is a little bit more elaborate. So if I can find it, where is it? There. Portasce li. Elaborately set syllable. Who eats an interesting emphasis on the text. But now the Alleluia itself. The essence of the Alleluia is melisma. You sing Alleluia to a nice intonation with several notes, but then on the last syllable of Alleluia, you sing a whole long melisma called the Jubilus. And that melisma is the essence of the Alleluia.
Of the duration of the procession.
The action is the motion to the altar, the most sacred place of the liturgy, which is incensed to mark its sacredness. If the procession moves through the congregation, it symbolically takes the congregation with it to the sacred place, where they are present for the sacrifice. Each of the parts of the liturgy has a somewhat similar function, with the integration, the integral synthesis of music, text, and action. Such a liturgy is ordered, and the music is an essential aspect of its order, since through music, the parts of the liturgy are clearly distinguished. But this has to do with the fundamental principle that the music is integral to the liturgy and to its beauty. Pope Pius X, in his motu proprio Tarle Solicitudine, defined three characteristics of sacred things, sacred liturgy. And it's usually translated beauty and sacredness and universality. But his words are bonta delle forme, and in Latin, bonitas formarum, goodness of forms in the plural. And I contend that the beauty of the liturgy is this diverse expression of each of its parts in a different way that distinguishes it and makes it beautiful. So the beauty of the liturgy is then based on order. It is ordered through the music. It is ordered through the order of the clergy who celebrate it. It is ordered through the sacred spaces in which it is celebrated. And it is ordered through the arrangement of its significant parts in purposeful movement from one to the other, principally the liturgy of the word to the liturgy of the Eucharist. Such order presumes and intimates a higher principle of order, that the entire cosmos is ordered, and that the source of this order is the creator who is being worshipped in the liturgy. But the music is the glue of this order. It shows forth the continuity of all the elements of order in the liturgy. This intimate relation of cosmic order and music was well known to Plato. I told someone that since Father Johnson, Richard Robinson, had talked about Plato, that I would have to talk about Plato also. In the Timaeus, Plato described the creation of the world and of man and of each of his faculties. He spoke of the sense of hearing as for language, but also as for music, since music has the ability of ordering the motions of the soul. This view was given a particularly ordered Roman expression by Boethius, who defined three kinds of music: musica mundana, musica umana, musica instrumentalis. The music of the spheres, the internal music of the human soul, and sounding music. The planets proceed in orderly and harmonic motion. And sounding music reflects this orderly motion. Upon hearing it, the soul is brought into order. While we no longer think that the planets move in harmonic motion, the order of the universe is a much greater order. From the immense systems of galaxies down to the minute inner workings of the atom, not to mention the intricate workings of the human body, science inspects the order of the universe and describes it in mathematical terms. Likewise, if we examine our listening to a beautiful piece of music, we link our own affections to the music itself. We internalize it. It helps us to achieve a kind of internal equilibrium. This is a strong experience of music listeners and is worth reflecting upon for anyone who hears music, especially liturgical music, which is so intimately linked to our participation in the liturgy. This Platonic tradition explains why music affects us so. By the way, all of my musicological colleagues say this is hogwash. They deny that music has any ethical effect, whatever. That's not all they deny. Here is the link between the transcendent and the immanent, even the intimate. The perception of order causes delight, and this delight reflects the medicine for the disorders of the soul. The constitution on the sacred liturgy called for active participation of the liturgy. We know that the most fundamental participation is internal, the joining of the heart and soul to the action of Christ in the Mass. But we also know that the council did not mean only that, because it called for the singing of the parts of the Mass by the congregation. Congregational singing creates its own kind of order. It brings the voices together. On the most basic level, music unites the voices of the congregation. You have most likely observed in the recitation of liturgical texts without music, for example, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice from your hands," that there's always someone who seems to think that his principal task is to finish the text before everyone else. Have you ever noticed that? And then there's a small group of those who drag the pace down and finish behind us all. But when that same text is sung, they are united in singing it exactly together. This basic musical order is witness to, and perhaps in fact helps, to create a concord of hearts. The singing of hymns of praise, of acts of petition, and professions of belief, i.e. the ordinary of the Mass, helps to incorporate the congregation as members of the body of Christ into his sacrifice. Catholic spirituality is principally not individualistic, but rather ecclesial. Our salvation is intimately linked with the sacraments and the liturgy. The glue of that link is music, both sung and heard. It lifts the heart and orders its attention to the things that are transcendent, to the anticipation of the world to come. So, why sing? A popular saying is attributed to St. Augustine: "Whoever sings well prays twice." Well sung music is the best prayer. But I would suggest that this well sung is not merely technical perfection. It is, as Dante describes the pilgrims at the beginning of the ascent to purgatory, they sing "Te lucis ante termina," with their eyes fixed upon the eternal spheres. A mention of the music of the spheres and its role in modeling human music. It is to sing the most beautiful music for the most beautiful purpose, divine.